So we are starting a new series this morning in the book of Galatians. I always love it when we get in a new book, a new series, something fresh about it, exciting, and I love just going through the Word. We're going to be starting a new series also on Wednesday, so I highly encourage you to come out this Wednesday, 7 o'clock. We're back at it for just a time of worship and the Word. It's always a sweet time. On Wednesday, we're getting into the book of Chronicles. Less enthusiasm on that one, I know. I get it. That's fine. Chronicles, it's going to be good. It's going to be great. We're going to enjoy it. And so this is a season of new series here at the church. So Galatians. Now, this letter, the letter Galatians, is probably the first letter that Paul wrote. Paul's the author of this letter. It's very clear and it's not argued. Probably the first letter that Paul wrote. And it's a very unique letter from his other writings. Unlike his other letters, the book of Galatians doesn't begin with a word of thanksgiving and praise. There's no request for prayer in it. It's lacking a bit of that personal touch. There's no concluding greetings at the end. This is his only letter that's written to a group of churches rather than just to one specific church. Kind of sometimes he'd write to a specific church dealing with a specific issue or writing just to commend them. But here he's writing to a group of churches rather than a specific one. And it's probably one of Paul's most harshest letters. All right. In this, Paul's not holding back. It could be that, you know, Paul maybe was trying to find his own style here in his first letter written, working out his author persona. I think, though, the real reason that Paul takes on such a strong tone in this letter is because of what was on the line. Paul, you see, was in a battle for liberty. And I'm sure you can all attest that freedom is something worth fighting for. Amen? Aren't you thankful for your freedom today? Not just freedom nationally here in the great country of Canada, but the freedom we enjoy in the Lord. This is a great thing that we enjoy. And Paul realized that this was getting pushed back against. And this was a battle that he wanted to fight and go to battle over. Now, the time of this writing has been somewhat disputed, but it's widely believed that this was written somewhere around 48 to 49 AD, just prior to the Jerusalem Council. And that's important because it was at the Jerusalem Council that they settled some of the things that Paul is fighting for in the book of Galatians. Things like, what is required of a new Christian, a Gentile Christian specifically, coming into the faith? Do they need to follow the Jewish law and religious ceremonies, all these practices and traditions? Do Gentile Christians need to follow this? Well, that was settled at the Jerusalem Council. But here in Galatians, Paul is still fighting for those things. It seems evident that hadn't taken place yet. That happened in 49 AD. So most likely the time that Paul wrote this was around 48 to 49 AD, just prior to that council taking place here. And Paul is fighting again against false teaching. He's fighting against legalism that was creeping into the church. And in this letter, he goes to battle for the gospel of grace. And I'm so glad that he did. You see, one of the big controversies that were happening in the early church, as I mentioned, was the relationship between Jews and new believers, especially Gentile believers. Were these new believers that were coming in and having faith in Christ, were they to keep the Jewish laws? How were they to live? And Paul faces off against these Judaizers. These were the ones coming in from, you know, Jerusalem saying, oh, you're a believer? Hey, that's great and all, but you still need to do this. You need to get circumcised. You need to follow the commandments of Moses, the Jewish law. And they were placing all these unnecessary burdens upon Christians. That wasn't the gospel. That's not Christianity. That was never the heart of Jesus. See, false teachers twist the truth and they subtract from the truth. They add to the truth. That's what these Judaizers were doing. They said, hey, faith is fine. Jesus is good. You can have all that. The cross works. The blood helps. But it's not enough to ultimately save you. That's what these Judaizers were saying. It wasn't enough to really cover your sin, to be dressed for heaven. Well, you've got to add to that wardrobe a few religious accessories like Sabbath worship or circumcision, baptism, fasting, giving, daily devotions, this discipline, that sacrifice. All these things they were placing upon these new Jewish believers or Gentile believers even. But Paul confronts the Judaizers. And he says, our standing with God is in no way affected by your performance. It's completely dependent on the work of Jesus. It's faith and grace, not flesh and works, that's going to obtain and maintain God's blessing in your life. Amen to that? Amen. Praise the Lord for that. It's not flesh and works. It's faith and grace that's going to save you. And Paul is writing in Galatians to set us free from that kind of frustration over works and performance. He's coming to cause us to see that we can live in liberty in and through Jesus Christ. You know, treadmills can be fun if you want to get a little exercise. Unfortunately, for many people, religion feels like running on a treadmill. They're working hard, they're getting a bit of a sweat, but they're not really getting anywhere. That's a good image for one way to approach religion, especially if you consider the history behind the treadmill. Ellis Fitzpatrick writes, in Victorian England, treadmills weren't found in air-conditioned health clubs. They were found in prisons. Treadmills, yeah, linked to prisons, that's right. Treadmills, or treadwheels as they were called then, were productive grinding wheat, they were used, in penal servitude as a form of punishment. Yes. Amen to that. I can attest to that. They were used as a form of punishment. Some treadwheels were productive, grinding wheat or transporting water, but others were purely punitive in nature. Prisoners were punished by spending the bulk of their day walking up an inclined plane, knowing that all their hard labor was ultimately for nothing. The only hope the prisoner had was that at some day in the future, he would have paid his debt to society and would then be set free. He couldn't even look at his labor at the end of the day and know that, if nothing else, he'd been productive. See, as you struggle with sin in your life, remember that Christ has set you free indeed, and that you're no longer sentenced to be chained to the treadmill of sin and failure. Because he's paid the ransom demanded for your release from sin, and you're now walking in the freedom of glory as sons and daughters of God. He wants you to get off the treadmill where you're working up a sweat, getting nowhere, feeling frustrated, and say, man, that's something that's linked to prison. The minute that you sit there and try to work for your salvation, you're putting yourself in prison, essentially, saying, I'm not walking in the freedom that Jesus has for me. And Paul is saying, we don't need to be there. We don't need to deal with that any longer. He wants us to get off the grind of the treadmill and be soaking in that hot tub of grace. That's where I like to go. Get me off the treadmill. Let me just soak in a hot tub here. That's where the Lord would want us. The minute we think we need to start working for our salvation to receive favor with God, we're putting ourselves back in that place of prison and forsaking the freedom that's already granted to us through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is going to battle for in the book of Galatians. So Paul urgently and passionately, he warns his readers in Galatia to stand firm in the liberty. That becomes essentially the very theme of this whole book, and it's written right there in Galatians 5:1, where he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. That's the theme of this whole book here. Stand fast in the liberty which Christ has made you free. So often we revert back. We say, well, I start off here, but now I feel like, well, there's something I need to contribute. There's something I need to add. And so we move out of this place that's just in Christ, and we step over to here, plan A, or we step over here to plan B. We think, well, if I can just add a few things, then I'll really secure my salvation. Or if I bring this element into it, well, then I really will feel assured of my salvation. Paul says, you're not going to get anywhere. You're just on that treadmill. If you go to plan A, you go to plan B. You need to stand firm in Christ and in him alone. He's the one that provides salvation for you by his grace. And there's nothing more satisfying or peaceful for an individual than to realize that Christ has done the work for them. And by faith, we can receive all he has for us by his grace. Martin Luther discovered the key to joy and peace with God in Galatians. This was transformative for his life. Going through the book of Galatians, so precious a discovery was it to him that he said, the epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it, I am as it were in wedlock. It is my Catherine. That was his wife. I don't know how she felt about that, but he's like, man, this book, it's like my wife right here. That was just saying how much love he had for this book. This transformed his life. Under God's hand, Luther was a central driving force to recover the gospel in the second millennium. Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of Christian of the early church. It's the manifesto of Christian liberty. In a sense, J. Vernon McGee says this, in a sense, I believe this epistle has been the backbone and background for every great spiritual movement and revival that has taken place in the past 1900 years. And my friend, he says, it'll be the background for other revivals. I would like to see the Spirit of God move in our land today. I would like to hear the epistle to the Galatians declared to North America. I believe it would revolutionize lives. That's my prayer here for all of us, that as we go through this book of Galatians, that it'll truly revolutionize our lives, that it'll awaken us once more to the greatness of grace, to help us to realize that it's not by my labor, by my works, by the sweat of my brow that I get to heaven, but it's by what Jesus did for me on the cross. It's by his grace and my simply receiving it by faith that I get to heaven. I pray that this will transform our lives here. Now, before we get into these first few verses here, let's take a look at Paul's connection to the people there of Galatia, because Galatia was composed of essentially two regions. There was an ethnic group of Galatians in the north, and there was a political group in the south. Galatia had two meanings when this epistle was written. First, it referred to the area in Asia Minor, where the Gauls had settled after migrating from Western Europe through Italy and Greece. Here's a map of Galatia there. And so up in the north region, where this is where a lot of ethnic people that migrated from parts of Europe kind of settled right there. But then down into the south, you see, the territory was limited to the north, central, and east central areas of Asia Minor. And its principal cities were Anicra, Pessinus, and Tavium. But then, like I said, in 25 BC, this kingdom was converted to a Roman province, and territory was added to the south, including the cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And so the Romans came in, and they kind of colonized a part in the south there. And so there's two regions. There's kind of that ethnic region in the north, and then this more political region established by the Romans into the south there. Now, Paul had founded the churches in the south on his first missionary trip, and then he founded the churches in the northern region on his second and third missionary trips. And Galatia is modern-day Turkey. So if you're wondering kind of where that all fits, think of Turkey. That's kind of where Paul was ministering and traveling and establishing these churches there in that day known as Galatia, known as Turkey today. Now, the people inhabiting these regions, the Gauls, they were known to be people who were restless and followed their whims. Here's a description that Julius Caesar gave of the Gauls. He said, "The infirmity of the Gauls is that they are fickle in their resolves, fond of change, and they're not to be trusted." And we see that kind of character coming up in the book of Galatians, because Paul is looking at them going, why did you guys step away from the faith you had in Christ? Why are you guys so fickle? Why are you guys so, you know, for change and diverting away from the simplicity that you have? They were a fickle people. And Paul makes that very clear in his teaching through the book of Galatians. Now, here's a bit of the outline that we're going to look at. We're going to see in chapters 1 and 2, just a personal account. And Paul is there writing to really defend his own authority, his own apostleship. Chapters 3 and 4, we see moving to more doctrinal section where Paul defends justification by faith. And then the last couple chapters 5 and 6, deal with the practical side of our own living for Jesus, and Paul defends Christian liberty there. So look at verse 1 with me. It says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia," he writes. Now, one of the problems Paul was contending with was those who were trying to undermine his ministry, right? The Judaizers didn't like the message that Paul was communicating. One way to try to disqualify the message is to disqualify the messenger, right? So they come in, they're saying, "Paul, he's not really one of us. He's kind of his own agent. You can't really believe him. You can't trust him." And so they're trying to undermine Paul's own authority and legitimacy as an apostle. And so Paul, right off the bat, is kind of writing to sort of defend himself and say, "Listen, churches in Galatia, the message that I brought to you is true. It's right. Because I didn't just receive this from man. I didn't receive my calling from man. I received it directly from the Lord. I met with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Man, he knocked me off my high horse. And he revealed himself to me and he called and commissioned me. Paul's going right to the top. He's going right to not just the church in Jerusalem, which the Judaizers were saying, oh, we're commissioned by the church in Jerusalem. Paul's going, man, I got you beat. I'm going above that. I was called by Jesus himself. You can't get any higher than that. I'm not trying to do this because I'm sent by man. Man, I've been commissioned by Jesus himself. This role was not something Paul chose for himself or was given by man or through an organization. Paul was radically confronted and met by Jesus. And we know the story there in Acts chapter 9. And it's good for each of us to be able to fill in that blank beside our name. Paul says, Paul, an apostle. It's important that we can look at our lives and go, you know, Brent and what is it? And put your name in there, fill in the blank. What has God called you to do? Now, we know in a general sense, we can all say, man, he's called me to simply live for the glory of God and to make him known. All of us can say, and none of us can sit there and say, well, no, that's your job, Brent. You're the pastor. No, you're to be the witness. Not me, man. I'm just kind of behind the scenes. In a general way, we're all called to be, we've all been commissioned by the Lord to be witnesses, to make him known. All of us can put that in a blank, but in some ways, maybe the Lord has called you in a very specific way in how to fulfill that purpose in your life. And it's important that we can look at our lives and go, God, what have you called me to do? If you're sitting here with a blank slate going, I don't know, you need to pray and say, Lord, what do you have for me? What are you calling me to do, God? And in a general way, I've answered it for you. You're called to be a witness. But maybe in a more specific way, you can ask the Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to contribute to the church? How do you want me to live my life for you outside the church? What have you called me to do? Ask the Lord. Ask him to lead and direct you. And Paul is quick to show here as he's describing these things. I love it. He can't go very long without just really putting the gospel out there, right? You know, he says here, it's not from men nor through man, but through Jesus and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He's like, man, I just want to get right into the goods. I just want to proclaim that Jesus is alive today. Raised him from the dead. He can't go long without really specifying these things. And that was important because Paul realizes that we have nothing without the resurrection of Jesus. Aren't you glad that we are not sitting on some kind of empty faith? We're not going off of just some kind of story passed down that we hope holds water to it. We know that we have a living faith because we have a living Savior. Paul said as much in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. He says, and if Christ is not risen, well, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. But praise the Lord, we don't have an empty faith today. People can look at you and go, oh, religion, that's just blind, man. You're just following some blind. Man, I'm not following a blind faith. I'm not following some dead orthodoxy. I'm following a living Savior who is alive today and at work in my life. And he's demonstrated that time and time again. Paul says, oh, man, I was called by Jesus, by God the Father, who raised up Jesus from the dead. I met him. He talked to me, man. I know he's alive. Paul was able to just grasp the importance of that. And the fact that Jesus rose again proves that the work he did to save us and forgive us of our sin was accepted in heaven. The work was complete. The Father approved his sacrifice. Paul knew that his salvation was not a matter of just kind of rolling the dice. It was cemented in a solid and living faith and a living Savior. And he comments there in verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me, most likely this was referring to the church in Antioch that Paul was sent out from. That was kind of a home base for Paul. They'd come back from their first missionary journey, and he's there in Antioch with Barnabas, and they're, you know, gathering together. And so Paul's writing this letter, and no doubt the brethren around him are saying, hey, man, pass on our hello, pass on our greeting, man. We're excited for these new churches in Galatia. So all the brethren who are with me, you know, are greeting these churches there. And then he says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And no matter how bothered Paul may have been with what he had to contend with in this letter. And like I say, it gets into some kind of strong, harsh kinds of stuff. But I love that he never gets away from this common greeting, grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That was a typical greeting that they would give. The Greek form of you know, hello, charis, grace is what he says there. That was a Greek greeting, and then the Jewish greeting, shalom. Paul used a bit of a different word here in this, but the idea is that, man, just God's ultimate peace and blessing upon you. Grace and peace. And I love that. And Paul, and these are known as the, and if you've been with me at all through any of our studies in the Pauline letters, you know that Paul always would give this greeting at the beginning. These are known as the Siamese twins of Scripture. And you'll always see them there in that order, grace and peace. Why? Because you cannot know peace unless you know the grace of God at work in your life. So many people are trying to find peace, and they're doing it by skirting around grace. They're going, well, I'm going to church, I'm reading my Bible, and I'm really doing my best to earn my way to heaven. And well, I'm still kind of lacking peace. I don't really have peace. Because you haven't received or understood, comprehended, and appropriated God's grace in your life. When you understand that the work has been done for you, that it's all through Jesus Christ, that it's a work of grace. What is grace? It's that unmerited favor. That means you can't earn it. You don't deserve it. Stop trying and just receive it. That's what grace is. And the minute that you comprehend grace and you get grace and you receive it for your life, say, Jesus, I've got nothing without grace, so I'm going to receive all that I can. I'm soaking it in, Lord. The minute that you receive his grace, what happens? You all of a sudden go, I'm at peace with God now. I don't have to lie awake at night, wonder, am I going to be right with God? Am I going to be accepted before God? You're accepted before God in and through Christ. If you have received Christ as your Savior, you're standing in Christ and in his grace, then you're saved. God's not going to look at your life and go, you know, I don't know about you. Kind of done some weird things, man. I don't know. We're going to have to really check this out a little bit more. He's going to look at you and go, you're in Christ. You're in. We don't have to lie awake worried about these things, wondering about these things. When we have Christ, we have received his grace, then we're in and we have peace with God. I can sit here and go, thank you, God, that I'm saved by your grace, that undeserved favor that you've shown in my life. How many people are grateful for that? Amen. I am so thankful for his grace. And I'm so thankful that when I receive his grace, man, I get to enjoy the peace of God. Peace with God and the peace of God in my life. And I pray that you're experiencing that too. Paul addresses his letters always that way. So he wants you to receive that and know that and walk in his grace and enjoy his peace. Again, Paul reminds us that it's all through Jesus. Notice what he says there in verse 4. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. What Paul is doing here is presenting the case right off the bat that we needed saving, that we needed rescuing. That's what the word deliver here essentially means. You might think, oh, I'm not that bad of a sinner. No, I've been going to church all my life. Oh, yeah, I was brought up in a Christian home. Oh, I don't need that, you know. Salvation or deliverance. I mean, I'm a good person. I'm pretty good. And next to another, you might seem all right, but you're using the wrong standard of measurement. If you're comparing yourself to others and go, I'm not like those guys that are, you know, in the courtrooms all the time, being prosecuted, being sentenced to different crimes they committed. I'm not like those persons. I'm not like the person I'm sitting beside in church right now because I know what they've done this past week and I know I'm not that bad. And you might be sitting here going, I'm pretty good. But you're using the wrong standard of measurement. So many people live a life where they're like, if I just do enough good things that outweigh my bad things, well then, I'm okay. And they're relying on that to be right. But that's the wrong standard of measurement. That's not just the wrong standard of measurement. Your scale is completely broken. You don't have any idea what's going on. It's all messed up. It's fouled up. You need delivering because every single one of us fell prey to sin. Every single one of us was brought guilty before God because of sin. You, me, I needed delivering. I needed rescuing from my sin. And Paul makes it clear that Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. We need a delivering. We're all in sin, accept it. But that's what and why Jesus came. He gave himself to forgive us, to free us from our sin and from the penalty of sin, that we might receive his forgiveness, his redemption, his salvation, and by his grace, be in right standing with God and be delivered from sin. Now, our definition, as Paul goes on, delivered from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Our definition of this evil age, again, might be a little bit skewed after what we see Hollywood portraying. When we think of evil, you know, we think of some of the horror flicks, the evil stuff that Hollywood is putting out. You know, so many movies detailing, you know, the paranormal activity. You know, you've got people crawling on ceilings and freaking people out. You've got these creepy characters, clowns and stuff now, you know, coming out and they're trying to scare you and freak you out. And you look at these things and you go, oh man, that's evil. I'm so glad that we don't have to contend with that kind of stuff here in this world. You know, we're looking at our lives and going, I'm so glad that I don't have to deal with that stuff. And we think that's what evil is. We don't have to deal with that. I don't really need to be delivered from this evil age because it's not really that bad. And we sometimes relax thinking we really don't need Jesus in those things. But listen, if little Chucky was running down your halls at night, right? Or you're seeing Jason with his goalie mask in your bathroom mirror in the morning, you know, you would be freaking out. You'd be rushing to church and be saying, man, I need prayer. I'm not waiting till the end of the service, but you need to pray for me now. You'd be memorizing the book of Revelation. You'd be taking communion every day. You'd be like, I need help. I need something. You'd be freaking out if these things were going on in your life. But you see, Satan is so crafty, isn't he? He's not going to throw his best stuff at you. He's not going to throw the heavy artillery at you to make you react and go, oh man, yeah, this is bad. I need something. He's going to lull you to sleep and think, everything's okay. Relax. You don't need that stuff. This world isn't really that bad. It's not really that evil. But Paul says, this is an evil age. Satan masks it very well. He hides it very well. But you have to understand that there is a prince of this age, the wicked one, Satan, who is at work in this world right now. And he knows that if he can just lull you to sleep, if he can just kind of make you think, you know, everything's all right, and make you think you don't really need delivering, you don't really need Jesus, then he's done his job. He's subtle. He's crafty. And he knows how to disguise the present evil age to make it look more palatable than it actually is. And many people, Christians included, are being lulled to sleep unaware that there's a battle raging. But you see, Christ has come and he's given himself for our sins that he might save us from this present evil age. And that encompasses the evil one at work through the world to drag us down. And that speaks more, again, just of the power of evil than the presence of evil. He's come to deliver us from the power of evil that's at work, the power of sin that wants to drag people down, hold people back from receiving what Jesus has for them. He wants to deliver you from the work of evil, the presence and the power of it. Now, we know we're not going to be delivered from the presence of evil until we're taken out of the world, but we can certainly be delivered today through Jesus by the power of evil presently waging war against us, dragging us down, trying to distract us from walking in the fullness of life that Jesus has for us. And I love this here. Look at what we read there in just the end of verse 4. It's according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us, and it's according to the will of our God and Father. Why would God desire this? Because he is glorified through it. The fact that he could take a group of idiots like us, save us, transform us, and use us for his purposes completely shows the magnitude of God's love, his grace, and his power. And he is to be glorified through it. That's what Paul says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Don't you know that you guys are being used just to simply declare and show the glory of God? Are you living in a way where people can look at you and go, oh man, glory be to God. I don't know how you do it, but man, that's got to be God. I don't know how he works through you. That's clearly God at work. All glory to him, man. I know you don't need any glory. You don't deserve any of that because I know you and I know that this can't be of you. That's of the Lord. All glory be to God. He wants to work in you. He wants to showcase his glory through you. And if we live lives where we're just yielded to him, surrendered to him and say, God, my life is yours. Would you work through me in a way that you get all the glory? The very fact that he saved you is enough for people to go, wow. You have confidence that you're going to heaven? Why you over me? Oh, it's got nothing to do with me. I'm a bumbling idiot. But it's through Jesus Christ who did the work for me. That's why I have the assurance of salvation, the confidence of where I'm going when I die. Listen, don't ever doubt God's salvation for you when it was God's will for you to be saved. Do you see that here? Do you see that here? This is all according to the will of God, our Father. Of our God and Father. It's according to his will. Don't ever doubt God's salvation for you when it was his will for you to be saved. Why does Jesus give himself for your sins to deliver you? It's because it's the will of God. It's not because you're awesome. It's because God is able to save. So he saves so that he might be glorified. And that frees you up from having to be awesome because God alone is awesome. It frees you up from having to be greatness because God is greatness. And he's the one to be glorified and praised. Don't look at your life and go, oh man, I just don't know if I can really be saved or go to heaven. I don't know if I'm really deserving. Well, you're not. Let's establish that already. You don't deserve it. But that's why grace is so important. That's why Paul is going to battle in this letter over the liberty we have in Christ, that he set us free, so walk, live in liberty. He set you free from thinking that you've got to perform, that you've got to achieve, that you've got to be somebody that you can't be in yourself. It's all through Jesus Christ. He's done the work, and he wants to transform your life and fill you with his life so that it's him living in you. Paul's going to make that clear as we go through this book of Galatians. And I pray that we grasp that we get that. That's the good news for us here. Why would anyone not want that? But as we're going to see, and we'll wrap up there. I wanted to get into a few more verses, but we'll stop right there. But as we're going to see, our flesh gets in the way so often. Paul's going to have to deal with the Galatians. Look at what he says. I marvel, verse 6, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Our flesh gets in the way. That default position so often of our own heart is religion. It's do, perform, work. We have to guard ourselves from that, protect ourselves from thinking that we've got to do something here. What you need to simply do is repent, recognize you're a sinner, unable to save yourself, and receive what Jesus has done for you. And that's not a work at all. That's just simply putting your faith in Jesus. That's what he calls us to do. Don't turn aside. Don't try to grab a hold of plan A or plan B. Stand firm in Christ and in the liberty he's granted your life, the freedom he's given to you. I pray that this letter will help us in that and that it'll do that transformative work in our lives. We'll pick it up next week in verse 6. All right, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great book, and I'm excited just to be able to start it and take the next few Sundays to go through it. And I pray, Lord, right now, just a blessing upon this church that you would cause this word to really take root in our lives. If there are people that haven't understood grace, they haven't fathomed yet fully the work you've done for them. Maybe they're struggling with just that assurance. I pray that you would get a hold of them through this study. And then you cause us to see that the work is done. And we get to now live in liberty. We don't have to wrestle with wondering where we stand when we're standing in you, Jesus, when we're trusting in you. So help us to learn that. Help us to grow in grace. Help us to walk in this blessed freedom you've granted to us and to enjoy this life in you, Jesus, to grow in just joy in Jesus. Lord, I pray that this church would be transformed as we go through this book, and that we would increase in our joy in you, Jesus, to know that, Lord, you've done it all. And we get to rest in your grace and peace now. So do that work. Lead us on. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.